The song that Ed just led is really very appropriate for the lesson tonight as we begin what will be a series of lessons, each one of them connected by the fact that I'm going to take a look at the addresses, if you will, the messages, however you would phrase that, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to these seven churches. And they're connected really only by that in many respects. I'll have a basic outline in which I'll talk about certain things, but each church is different that Jesus addresses. The message is different, and the main point that we'll take away from each is different. So they're connected in that respect. We're trying to emphasize this quarter the idea of fulfilling my purpose as an individual in the Lord's church. But I think that it helps us to define that for each of us, for ourselves, if we look at, as we will over the course of these lessons, as we look at some messages to the churches and, you know, what the Lord has to say. This is what I want from you, is the idea. And in many respects, this is what I demand from you. Now, if you look at Revelation 2 and 3, and let me just briefly introduce this, because I don't want to get carried away with the introductory part of it. But these are seven letters, seven short epistles, addressed to what was almost like a mail route, a circle of churches, seven of them that were located on what would today be the western coast of Turkey. Some of them we're very familiar with. This first one in Revelation 2, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you are certainly familiar with the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, etc. Some of them you may not be as familiar with, the church at Smyrna or Thyatira. But we'll talk about them, we'll talk about what we know, but more importantly, we will talk about the lessons to each one and that each one really gives to us. Now, James read this passage for us in Revelation 2, and I hope that your attention was drawn to the church at Ephesus and basically all of the good they do. And you might even begin with a question, what do you say to a church that in many respects is very strong and has done a lot? They're a church that has really piled up a record, a history, a pedigree, so to speak, of accomplishments for Jesus. What do you say to that church when there is one overarching drawback to the church as a whole? Something that affects each individual there, and Jesus does address that, and that's how he looks at the church. Again, let's go back and let's ask a couple of questions. We're going to each time be mainly concerned with saying, what can we learn from these churches? So tonight, what can we learn from Ephesus? What might we learn as individuals? And really, what might we learn as a church together, collectively? Hopefully these lessons will help us. And the lessons themselves, the main lesson we'll take from this church, none of them will be really very difficult or very deep in the sense of hard to understand. And yet something that we should always remind ourselves. We might begin, if we're looking at the church at Ephesus, we might begin by noting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Acts 19, but we might begin by noting Luke's account of the beginning of the church at Ephesus in Acts 19. It would have begun in the early to mid-50s A.D. And over the course of a very few productive years, in other words, when it first began, it began with a boom, we might say. Things really took off in Ephesus. And over the course of a few very productive years, the church became a very strong church. Paul was, for the only time that we know of, able to establish what many might look at as a school, that kind of setting in that area. So much so that, as Paul would say, all those who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And you can see that in Acts 19 and verse 10. And that takes place over a very short amount of time. So put it in today's context. We have a group of people who obey the gospel, at least a dozen or so to begin with. And then Paul's companions are added to that in a very short amount of time. And I mean over the course of just a few years. We might look at a church beginning today and look at it 3 to 5 years down the road. Maybe not even that long. They were a booming, thriving church. So that's what you get. And if you notice in chapter 20, and if you'll drop, turn a page or so and drop down to verse 17, you'll notice that even within that few very short years, elders were appointed. Now we have churches, you know, in this country and elsewhere that have existed for, you know, many of them in excess of 50 years. And elders have never been appointed, but they were here at Ephesus. So you get the idea of how dedicated a group of people, how strong a group of people this was. And so when Jesus comes back, you know, and addresses the church in Revelation, we're looking at a church that began with it. And I would even add, not only that, but it can't be much more than 5 to 7 years at the outside, 5 to 7 years later, after its beginning, that Paul writes Ephesians to them. And Ephesians is a, you know, is a beautiful book and a deep book in some respects. And so, again, a very strong, thriving church. A church that was vibrant, alive, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And the first 5 to 7 years of it, obviously, an extremely commendable church. Now, about 30 years later, that is, writing of the book of Ephesians, that's the state of the church. Come ahead in history about 30 years, and Jesus addresses them in Revelation. And so when you see Jesus' address here, you see how much a church can change. We all know that. You take a look at this church here, and you look at it just over the course of the last 10 years, let alone take this church and go back to, say, you know, 1980. Or whatever. And that would be about the length of time we're talking about. There's only very few of you that can remember the church because you weren't here in 1980. And it has to be extremely different. And you think back over those years, and a church can move in a more positive direction, or it can move in a negative direction in the course of 30 years. And it can really so move. It can pile up a lot of great accomplishments so that you've got a history and you can look back over that 30, 40 years of its existence, and you can say, wow, we did that, we did that, we did that. Or you can look at it and you can say, man, we didn't accomplish that goal that we set out to accomplish. Or we haven't done very well in that area. Well, when Jesus addresses this church in Ephesus, he says what James read for us. And basically what he says to them is that you've done a lot, and especially in one area. And I want to point that out here. Notice the description of Jesus. And really, the description of Jesus in each of these churches is very telling, because it really points to something that's being emphasized. So we're talking about Jesus here, the one who, notice in verse 1, holds the seven stars. And we don't have to wonder what this symbolism is about, because the book tells us. But he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst, or he walks among the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. If you go back to chapter 1, you realize that he is talking about both the messengers and he is talking about the churches. And if you know what he says about them is, he starts with the messengers. Because Ephesus has very much paid attention to who's teaching in their midst. That might be elders, it might be preachers, it might be anybody who has taught or has the responsibility of teaching the gospel. And Jesus says about them, I hold them in my right hand. And when you begin to look at that term, and especially as you break it down, the term that John chooses or the Holy Spirit chooses for this idea here, it is that they literally are under his control. And I think you have to understand that as a teacher. If you know, James chapter 3, verse 1, be not many teachers, knowing you shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a great responsibility that goes with teachers. If a person is going to be an elder, he takes on a great responsibility. Titus 1 would show you many things he's got a responsibility to do to protect the faith and the truth of a local congregation. So Jesus says, you're under my control. You're under my special care, my protection even. And that's the idea here of he holds. It's like that idea, very akin to the idea in John 10, where all Christians are looked at as being under under the protection, but held in the hand of Jesus, whose hand in turn is held in the hand of the Father. And a lot of protection goes with that. Well, I don't want to belabor that, but notice what he does with it. I hold the stars and I walk among the candlesticks. So here's the idea of Jesus saying, the messenger is accountable to me, every messenger. And the church is accountable to me. Now, I think when a church understands that, it wants to be faithful to Christ. If you understand that, you believe that, and you know that you will be judged by Jesus. And we're not just talking about on Judgment Day. We are talking about very evidently in this passage the idea of the Lord Himself making what I'll call an executive decision to say, you're no longer my church. You are no longer considered to be one of the lampstands that holds out the light to the world. I remove that from you. And so if you believe that, and you respect the authority of Jesus to make such a decision, an executive decision, if you will. If you respect that, then you want to be faithful to Him. And I want to suggest to you that the work of the Ephesians had been abundant and it had been good in that area. Let's reemphasize a couple of verses. Look at verse 2. I know your works and your labor. Now these are two different words that are used in verse 2. I know your works, that is just anything you do. And works can be everything from belief, John 6, to the hardest works you do. It's a very general term. But the word labor is when you work and it brings you hardship. It's a hard work you do and you suffer for it. It's a word, we still use it today. Women go into labor. Every woman that's given birth here knows that was a hard work. You know the pain that was involved in that. That's the word that he's using here. So what Jesus says to the Ephesians is this. I know your works, everything you do, and I pay attention to the things that you've done that's caused you grief, brought you trouble, pain. I know your patience, that is how you endure through every threat. I know you cannot bear. That is, you cannot put up with, you won't go on putting up with those who are evil. And that you have tried, you've tested them that say they are apostles, but they're not. There was only one small group of those, and they delivered the truth, and there are no more of them. So there are some who would claim to be apostles. Wes is about to teach that in a couple of weeks in our study of 2 Corinthians at Wendy's. There are some who say they're apostles, but they're not. And you've tested that. And you found them liars. In other words, you took the truth and you said, no, dude, that ain't right. You're a liar. And you drew that conclusion. Jesus said, I respect that. You did right. Verse 3, and you have borne. And you have patience. You know what he's saying there is, you carried a big load. Throughout the years, you carried the load of being faithful. You did things that were faithful. And you endured through it all. And for my name's sake, notice this in verse 3, you've labored. Here's our word again for worked. And you've not fainted. And you know, when you work hard and you pay a price for it, it gets old sometimes. You hurt. And you get tired of hurting. And anyone who's been a Christian a long time and gone through it and gone through it and gone through it knows that is the truth. But Jesus said, you haven't fainted. You haven't quit on me. So when you read that, you would tend to stop there. And you would look down even at verse 6. And Jesus points out something here in particular. A false doctrine of the day. The Nicolaitans or Lasians, however you want to pronounce it. But he points out this false doctrine. He said, and you hate that. You don't go along with that. Some false doctrine came down the pike and a lot of people jumped on board. But not you. We would look at a church like that and we would say, man, what a great church. There is a church that you could count on. There is a church that is, as we would tend to say, faithful to the Lord. And it's commendable. And then you look at what Jesus says. The problem is not their hard work. The problem is not their standing for the truth. The problem is, in verse 4, nevertheless, I have something against you because you've left, or as James' translation rightly said, you've forsaken your first love. And so it leads you to ask the question, a couple of them. It certainly leads you to ask the question, what is your first love? What is a church's first love? What is a Christian's first love? And I doubt very many people would take exception to that being Jesus himself. But then you look at it and you look further, you say, how does a church, how do a group of people that pay such a price, let's start with that, that work to the point of labor, of hurting, suffering as a consequence, how does a group of people who demand of themselves to be faithful, how does a group of people who are able to test false teachers and conclude them so, false doctrines and conclude them so, and care enough, we would tend to say anyway, care enough about the truth to reject all of those things, how do a group of people like that lose sight of the reason they're doing what they're doing? And I think in one sense you're inclined to say it doesn't make any sense. But let's ask some hard questions of ourselves. Let's start by saying, why do we do what we do? And this is not for anybody to answer out. This is just for you to ask yourself publicly, personally, in your heart, where you sit. It's not to be answered publicly. I'm not asking for that. For me to ask, why do you do what you do? Why do you work? Why do you sometimes pay a price? Why do you do what you do? I know why I do what I do, and I ask myself that, and I ask it a lot. And I have made the statement to people, and you might be one sitting here, because I've made it to some of you, the day comes that I lose sight of the reason why I do what I do, and I'm done. I quit. There has to be a reason you do what you do. There has to be a reason that you pay the price. There has to be a reason you know within yourself, no matter what the price is, I will pay it. If it costs me family, if it costs me friends, if it costs me, and we don't live in a place and time when this is the case, but we might. Some of you might at some point. If it costs me my life, I know why I do what I do. The Ephesians did. I want you to go back with me to the book of Ephesians and something I find very interesting. You may or may not find it so. You know that a lot of prayers of Paul's were recorded in the New Testament. I find the one in Ephesians, I love the one in Ephesians. I have remarked at times it's my favorite of all the prayers. But there's something here that is kind of haunting to me. I said that the book of Ephesians was written probably about 5 years, no more than seven, after the church began. And after they had those great productive years, again, where everybody is taught, everybody learns, everybody studies, elders are appointed, etc., etc. And Paul writes the book of Ephesians, and one of the things he says, and I want you to read this prayer with me. We're going to read it in its entirety. It's just a few short verses. And then we're going to focus on something here that's very haunting. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you," he says to these brethren, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts." I want you to notice that phrase. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." And do you see what he's doing with that? Let's go on and we'll come back to it. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge," or surpasses knowledge, "that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Go back to when he said in verse 17, That God, I pray to God that He would grant you that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What haunts me, and one of the reasons, and again, this is speculation, so you just take this with a grain of salt and you think about it yourself. I wonder, though, did God see something in those Ephesians, even at this height of their faithfulness? Did God see something? Did Paul recognize something in them that the faith was residing in the Ephesians? And that they were very strong as far as the faith was concerned. In other words, in short, they knew the truth. They were faithful to it. But what they weren't doing was emphasizing Jesus in their hearts by that faith. When you lose sight of that, when all of this that we do, we talked about the Lord's Supper this morning. I believe very strongly, you know, in the things of the Lord's Supper as Jesus taught them. You've got to use unleavened bread. I'm not going, you know, to support like the church out in California that decided Kentucky Fried Chicken and Pepsi would be just fine. Unleavened bread is what was used. That's what Jesus used. That's what we're taught. That's what we do. But at the same time, it isn't just about that, is it? It's not just about coming together on Sunday, on the first day of the week, because the Bible teaches us that. And it's not just about the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. It is about remembering the body and blood of Jesus. And it is our love and our devotion for Him. It is not that we come together on Sunday to take the Lord's Supper or sing these songs or anything we do because we're commanded to do that and that's the beginning and end of it. We do it because we love Jesus. And we should never lose sight of that. Paul said, I bow my knees to pray that God would grant you very faithful, very strong people that Christ would dwell in your hearts by the faith you have. And beyond that, that you will be rooted and grounded in love. They didn't get that, did they? 30 years later, Jesus is having to say, as hard as you work, you're in danger of losing your lampstand because you don't love it. That you be rooted and grounded in love, and that you may be able to comprehend with all Christians. Notice this spread, the breadth and length and depth and height and know. Comprehend, fully understand the love of Christ that passes knowledge. You see, the Bible teaches us to love Jesus. And we might go back and we might look at phrases, and many times brethren do, and we should. If you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. And you cannot love Jesus without keeping His commandments. You can't be like so many in the world, in the religious world, that says, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, but it just doesn't matter what you do. Well, Jesus didn't say that, did He? If you love me, keep my commandments. Later in verse 23, I believe it is, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. But by the same token, if you look over at John 21, it is not just about keeping the commandments to be keeping the commandments. When you look at John 21, when Peter had denied Jesus, you remember that story. Jesus met him. And Jesus asked him, do you love me? The word that he uses has the idea of doing an active goodwill toward your fellow man or toward God. Do you love me? But Peter didn't answer that way. Peter answered with a word that has to do with friendship and brotherhood, affection. I love you. Jesus asked him a second time, same thing, same word. And Peter answered a second time, same thing, same word. And so the third time, Jesus said, okay, Peter, do you love me? And you'll notice in the text that it grieved him that he said the third time, do you love me? And this is one of those places, if you're not familiar with the original language, you're kind of saying, what? But this is what happened. The third time Jesus said, do you love me? Are you my friend? My brother? Do you have affection for me? And that's why Peter answered the way he did when Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know. That's in my heart. And what Peter is saying there is, we both know that a couple of days ago, I blew it. I didn't show my love by what I did. We know that. But in my heart, I love you. And that's when Peter is forgiven. And Jesus said, okay, then, you go feed my sheep. You see, I come to Jesus, I love Him because He first loved me. And out of my love for Jesus, I ask a simple question. What do you want me to do? And whatever He answers, whatever I find in the Word of God, whatever He says, I do it. Why do I do it? Because it's right. Because it's the truth. Yeah, that's part of it. But the bottom line is, I do it because it's what Jesus wants. And that's what motivates me to keep doing it or to make the decisions when they're so hard. I'm not doing them just to be doing them. I'm doing them because it's what my Lord wants. And I love Him. I gave my life to Jesus. And when I gave my life to Jesus, I said to Him, I love You and I'll do whatever You want me to do. I want us, and I ask Edward if he'll lead a prayer. I want us to stop right now for a moment. I just want us to go to God in prayer. And I want us to basically pray what Paul prayed. I believe this church has an interest in truth and doing what's right. And I, as a gospel preacher, I have that. And all too often, that gets emphasized without saying, I love Jesus. And I do what I do because I love Him. I'm going to ask Edward to lead a prayer. So Edward, I'm going to ask you to come up and he's going to lead us in a word of prayer. This is going to be a very simple prayer about our doing what Paul said he prayed for the Ephesians.
Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You and we are always humble to come in Your presence, grateful that we can even do so. And we come to express our love to You. Grateful for the opportunity to be here amongst brethren that love You and amongst brethren that do good works for You. Lord, we consider the works that are even taking place here in this congregation. We think of all the growth that is going on. Evangelistic type numbers are going up. Enthusiasm, involvement in all different kinds of things. Lord, we see the edification and evangelism and all the efforts that different people are making here. And we see the fruits there. And we're grateful for that. We see all the teaching. We see the faithfulness to You. And we see the faithfulness to the doctrine. Pray that You'd help us to continue to grow in these things. But Lord, as we've been hearing about tonight, pray that You would help us never to leave our first love, that is love for Jesus, love for You. Lord, help us to, in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in the ways that we act, the ways that we think, the ways that we live our lives each day, help us to act because we love Jesus, because we love You, because we want to show our love and our thanksgiving and our praise to You in the things that we say and act and do. That needs to be our main motivation, God. And we just pray that You would help us to love Jesus even more, make the sacrifice that He had, the humility that He had, even more real to us. Help us to bring that into our minds each day so that we can grow in love for Him and for You. Help us not only to grow personally, but help us to grow as a congregation collectively as we strive to do this, as we strive to show our love, to prove our love. To You. Help us to have that affection. Help us to show that love to You, to one another, and to this world. Lord, help us to just work hard for You, to work hard for Jesus, because we love You. Help us to be the motivation, the thing that motivates us, that comes out of our hearts, the reason that we do all these things. Help it to be love. Bless us now. It's through Your Son that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate Edward leading that prayer for us. Let's close out by a quick look back at Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus, of course, as He rebukes these brethren in Ephesus, He tells them to repent. And He tells them to change Obviously, a lot of things they didn't need to change, but that basic fault that they had, that needed to change. And you'll notice how he puts it in verse 5, and this is often the case for Christians, especially older Christians. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you fall. A lot of times we know things, especially as young Christians, basic things like, why do you do what you do? Well, I love Jesus. I want to do this for the Lord. You kind of lose sight of some of those things sometimes. And so Jesus says, repent. Do the first works. Do what you did back then. You've added a lot to it, and you keep doing that, but you've kind of lost that. And then you notice he says, or else. And I think we all understand what or else means. You know, when parents say that to a child, every child understands the or else. You know, when a law official says or else, you know what that means. Well, with Jesus, he really means it. And the message that we take away, what do we take away from Jesus' address to Ephesus? Do the works that you're doing. It's great. It's great. I commend you for that. But don't forget why you do what you do. Love me. Do it because you love me. Because if you don't, I'll take away your lampstand. And as far as I'm concerned, you won't be a church of Christ anymore. I don't know what happened immediately in the history of the church at Ephesus. But I know that eventually they lost that lampstand. That's very sad. That's been the case for most churches. We certainly, while we have control in our lifetime, we don't want that to be the case here. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. You believe in Jesus. You honor Him. You love Him. You want to live your life for Him. Because of your love, obey Him. Do those simple things that He teaches you to do. If you've never done this, confess your belief in Jesus. Be willing to repent, to change the things that need to be changed. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you're here tonight and you are a child of God, and maybe you're like the Ephesians, you're looking at that and you're saying, yeah, I've kind of grown away from my first love, and I need to get back to that. We'd love to pray together with you. We all need to pray for that from time to time. Won't you please come while Ed leads us in the song.